Well, good morning, everyone. It's great to be here this morning, and what a great reminder as we look at the extent to which people go to get the Word of God into their hands. What a great reminder of the privilege that we have to come here this morning and to hear from the Word of God. So we're going to pray, then we're going to read from Hebrews chapter 4. Now, let me pray first. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to hear from your word. We thank you that you have spoken to us. We pray, Lord, that we would be sensitive to what it is that you have to say. We pray, Lord, that you would open up our hearts to receive the message that you have for us this morning, Lord. We pray for your spirit, that your spirit would enable us to understand your word and apply it to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 1 to 13. Therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. For we also have had the gospel preached to us, just as they did. But the message they heard was of no value to them, because those who heard did not combine it with faith. Now we who have believed enter that rest, just as God has said. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. And yet his work has been finished since the creation of the world. For somewhere he has spoken about the seventh day in these words, and on the seventh day God rested from all his work. And again in the passage above he says, they shall never enter my rest. It still remains that some will enter that rest, and those who formerly had the gospel preached to them did not go in because of their disobedience. Therefore God again set a certain day, calling it today, when a long time later he spoke through David, as was said before, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken later about another day. There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from his own work, just as God did from his. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest, so that no one will fall by following their example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Well, to most of you, well, some of you at least, it's no secret that I love a little bit of science. I was, if you like, a bit of a science nerd at school. One of my favourite things about science class at school was the dissections. Who goes to school? Put your hand up if you've done a dissection in the last couple of years, yeah, at school. How good are dissections? Not the plant ones. You know, you can do plant dissections. They're boring because no one wants to see what's inside plants. But the animal stuff. Cutting up animal stuff. That was good. That was fun. I remember we did a sheep's brain, which wasn't, there wasn't much to it, I suppose, a sheep's brain. But I also remember doing a cow's lung. I remember getting a tube. We got a tube. You probably couldn't even do this at school anymore. And you put it inside the lung and you could blow the lung up and watch the lung go up and down and all that kind of stuff. It was fun. And I'm pretty sure, I can't remember exactly when or whether we did this, but I'm pretty sure at some stage we did a heart dissection, like a cow or a sheep's heart. I'm not sure, but I am sure of one thing, that if we did do a heart, an animal heart dissection in science class, that's about as close as I'm ever going to get to doing real heart surgery. And you should be thankful for that, because heart surgery requires skill, it requires precision, it requires expertise. And I don't have any of those when it comes to heart surgery. But I've been thinking this week as I've been looking at Hebrews chapter 4. And as I read the book of Hebrews, And sometimes I feel like the writer has given me a scalpel. And he said to me, you need to cut yourself open. You need to have a good, solid look at your heart. Hebrews is a book all about our hearts. It's less concerned with answering our big theological questions that we often have when we come to a book like Hebrews. It's more concerned with touching and challenging and changing our hearts. It's especially true of chapter 3, which we looked at last week, and chapter 4, which we're looking at today. The writer says, here's a scalpel. Cut yourself open and see what you find. Last week in the last verses of chapter 3, we were told to be on the lookout for a heart that is hard. And so we read in chapter 3, verse 12, see to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. The message last week was, beware the hardened heart. And here in chapter 4, the heart examination, it continues. It's a long surgery. The writer is still concerned that his readers are in danger. They're in danger of hardening their hearts towards God. In danger of having unbelieving hearts, which love God when things are going well, when he's doing stuff for them, but become disillusioned and disappointed and frustrated with him when things don't go their way, or when they're being persecuted for their faith. Last week, the writer explained that the people of the Exodus generation, the Israelites, they had failed to enter into something that he called God's rest. And in today's passage, the writer, he kind of wants to hammer home his point about God's rest. And the question that this passage causes us to ask is this: how can we enter God's rest? If the Israelites failed to enter God's rest, how is it that we are able to enter God's rest? I think he answers this question in this passage with two exhortations and an explanation. An explanation sandwich, if you like. He has an exhortation, and then an explanation in the middle, and then another exhortation at the end. So we're going to look at those things this morning. Firstly, we have an exhortation. And the exhortation is this: believe the gospel, and you will enter God's rest. Look at what it says in verses 1 to 3. Therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. For we also have had the gospel preached to us, just as they did. But the message they heard was of no value to them, because those who heard it did not combine it with faith. Now we who have believed enter that rest. The therefore of verse 1 tells us that what he is saying here in this passage is connected, or directly connected, to what he's been saying in chapter 3. And he's just said something in the last verse of chapter 3 that is relevant here. Chapter 3, verse 19, he says that the Exodus generation were not able to enter God's rest because of their unbelief. Because of their unbelief, he had not allowed them to enter his rest. And so verse 2 tells us that they had had the gospel preached to them, and so have we. For them, for that generation in the time of Moses, the gospel, that is the good news, was the promise. The promise that God had made to deliver his people from Egypt. It was the covenant that he'd made with Moses and his people at Mount Sinai. It was the promise that his people would enter the promised land. And yet, as Murray reminded us last week, they had failed to trust God. They failed to believe what he said. Time and time again, they ignored his promises. They complained and they longed to go back to Egypt. As it says in verse 2, the message they heard was of no value to them, because those who heard it did not combine it with faith. the version there on the screen says something slightly different, but it's the same point. They did not combine their faith, combine the message they heard with faith. And I love the wording there. They did not combine it. They did not mix it with faith. It's quite a tragic image. It reminds me of a child. Who's a child here? Whose parents say to them, eat your veggies because they're good for you? Who said that to you? Is it any parents said that? Some pretty bad parents around then. Yes, good. There's one parent. Eat your veggies. They're good for you. Eat your veggies. They're good for you. I say that all the time. But unless the child combines the hearing of that message with the doing of eating their veggies, with the actual eating of their vegetables, the parents' words are of no value to them. They don't gain any nutritional or health benefits from hearing that message. That's what's being said here. The Israelites, they listened with their ears, but they didn't listen with their hearts. They might have understood the message that was being communicated in their heads, but they didn't believe it in their hearts. And so they did not enter God's rest because of their unbelief. They had hard hearts, like we saw last week. We, though, the writer says, have also had the gospel, the good news, preached to us. The good news that Jesus is the Son of God. The revelation of God, that Jesus is the deliverer who came to free his people from the slavery to sin and death. That Jesus is, as the writer goes on, the rest of Hebrews, the great high priest, the mediator of a new covenant, a better covenant, who made a once and for all time sacrifice for sins, and that his perfect life, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension guarantee us the hope of eternal life. That's the gospel that has been preached to us, the good news. And in verse 3 it says, now we who have believed enter that rest. We who have believed enter that rest. And so that if we hear the message, if we hear it with our ears, and we combine it with faith, that we place our trust in the message, we place our trust in the one about whom that message speaks. If we hear with our ears and we hear with our hearts, we enter the rest of God. The exhortation: believe the gospel. Believe the gospel and you will enter God's rest. And then the writer comes to this point in the passage from verse 3 onwards where he kind of decides to give a bit of an explanation. What is God's rest? It's almost like he senses that it's time to pause and to give a little bit of clarity. You know, maybe he knew that his readers would have a bit of confusion about this. What is God's rest? So to help us understand God's rest, the writer explains several things about it. I want to see if we can follow what he has to say from verse 3 onwards. Firstly, he says, God's rest is the rest that God himself enjoys. The writer has quoted Psalm 95 twice in chapter 3, and he uses it here again in chapter 4. In verse 3, he says, now we who have believed enter that rest, just as God has said. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. And then again in verse 5, they shall never enter my rest. And it's a subtle point, but it's a clear point. This is God's rest. He says, it is my rest. God's rest is the rest that he himself enjoys. It is a divine rest. And yet he permits people to share, to enter into that rest. But we keep moving because it explains it some more as we go. The second thing is this: God's rest has existed since the creation of the world. Look at verses 3 and 4. Again, now we who have believed enter that rest, just as God has said, so I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. And yet his work has been finished since the creation of the world. For somewhere he has spoken about the seventh day in these words, And on the seventh day, God rested from all his work. The writer, he quotes from Genesis chapter 2, verse 2, which says, "By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work." And by quoting this verse, the writer is saying that God's rest began when he completed his work of creation. And it's an ongoing rest. So in the account of creation in Genesis chapter 1, we have days 1 through to 6. And you know that refrain throughout Genesis chapter 1, there was morning and then there was evening the first day. Morning and evening the second day. Morning and so on and so on. Morning and evening each day. But on the seventh day, there is no morning or evening. Showing us that the seventh day continues on and on. God's rest began when he finished his creation, his creative work, and it continues on and on. It's like a mega weekend. It tells us something about the nature of God's rest. You think about what happens in Genesis chapter 1. This rest that God is talking about is a satisfying rest. Genesis chapter 1, verse 31, God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And he rested on the seventh day, satisfied with his completed work. And so we who enter into the rest of God, enter into the satisfaction of God, the completion of God, the wholeness of God. That's what we experience when we enter into God's rest. God's rest has existed since the creation of the world. That's the second thing. Thirdly, God's rest remained after the promised land. This is where things get a little bit confusing sometimes. It's almost like the writer could hear his readers asking this question, but what about the promised land? You know, the Exodus generation, we understand that the Exodus generation, the Israelites there in the wilderness with Moses, that they rebelled and they did not enter the promised land. They did not enter God's rest. But what about Joshua? Didn't he take the people into the promised land, and didn't they conquer the people, and didn't they experience God's rest? Didn't they receive it? And verses 5 to 8 answer these questions by showing that even after Joshua led the people into the promised land, God's rest remained available. So let's read verses 5 to 8 and think about what they say. Again, in the passage above, he says, "They shall never enter my rest." It still remains that some will enter that rest, and those who formerly had the gospel preached to them did not go in because of their disobedience. Therefore, God again set a certain day, calling it today, when a long time later he spoke through David, as was said before, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken later about another day. The argument that he's making is this: yes, Joshua did lead his people into the promised land, but Psalm 95, with its promise of today entering the rest of God, that psalm was written, verse 7, a long time later. And God would not have spoken like this. He would not have said this a long time after they'd gone into the promised land if Joshua had given them everything that was meant when we say God's rest. In the time of David, when Psalm 95 there was written, God was still inviting people to enter his rest. His invitation had not been cancelled because they'd gone into the promised land. In fact, he uses a bit of a play on words here, that the Greek word for Jesus and Joshua are the same word. And he uses a little bit of a play on words here. This is the theme of Hebrews, that Moses is great, but Jesus is greater. That the angels are great, but Jesus is greater than the angels. Joshua is great, but Jesus is greater than Joshua. Another Joshua, that is Jesus Christ, has come. And this Joshua, Jesus, offers something better, a better rest. Not just rest in a land, but an eternal rest. Rest for his people. the kind of rest that Joshua could never have obtained for Israel. God's rest remains available even after the entrance to the promised land. Our last point then, number four. God's rest is available for us right now. This is the conclusion of his argument, verses 9 and 10. There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from his own work, just as God did from his. You want to know the bottom line of what he's trying to say to the readers here? This is where we get it. God's rest, it belongs to God. It existed since the creation of the world. It was available to Israel in the form of the promised land, but remained available even in the time of King David. And you know what? It is even available to you and to I right now. Today. Today, his rest is available to us. That's why he says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. You can enter into the rest of God. What that means is that there is a now and a then to our rest. We can experience the rest of God, God's rest, now. How? Well, to experience his rest means that we get to stop striving to do enough good things to make God love us. Like we could ever force his hand by doing enough good stuff. That's the problem with other religions. You've got to do enough stuff, and hopefully God will be pleased with me. We don't need to do that. All we need to do is rest. As it says in verse 10, rest from our work. The work of being religious. Instead, we trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ. It is finished. They're three of the most important words that a Christian could ever know. Jesus' words on the cross. It is finished. His finished work is the means by which we enter into the rest of God. Does that make sense, friends? He has done it all. It is finished. We rest from our work. And what else did Jesus say? Some other words that he spoke in his life. In a time, in a culture when the Jewish religious authorities were making people jump through all kinds of hoops to fulfill this religious duty and make God happy with them, Jesus said these words, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and what? I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." The rest of God, friends, the rest of God is an experience that we can have now. And to rest now, to have God's rest now, is to rest from spiritual uncertainty. To have rest from stress and from striving to make God love us. Do you know this kind of rest? Is that your experience? Have you entered into the rest of God? Maybe this is your first time in a church for a long time, or maybe even forever. Maybe today you need to hear that there is a God who expects absolutely nothing from you except that you are a sinner. He expects that. That's what we are. But he expects nothing from us other than that we trust wholly in that which he has already done for us. That's all he expects of us. What a peace that brings. What rest for my soul to know that I can experience the rest of God because of what Jesus has done for me. Does it not fill you with joy? And friends, even more, what rest for my soul to know that day in, day out, there is a sovereign and loving and generous and faithful and patient Father who is watching over me. That he cares about my circumstances. He cares about my present needs. And that even when trouble and pain and sadness and frustration and disappointment and dissatisfaction and things don't seem to be going my way, even then he is still for me. And friends, perhaps today you need to hear this again. There is rest for the weary heart. Rest for the heart that is tempted to turn away. He says, come to me and you will find rest. And even better than that is that we will experience his rest for eternity. Even better. One day we will experience the rest of God forever. Eternal rest in the presence of God. Do you ever wonder what that would be like? To once and for all time find our rest in the arms of a loving God, to be free from the washing machine that this life is, you know, around and around and around, and circumstances and trouble and strife, persecution. The world that we live in is hostile to us being Christians. To be free from that and to instead forever experience satisfaction and joy and completeness in the presence of God. What a future rest he has in store for us. Do you long for that rest? I long for that rest. We ought to long for that rest. And it's not surprising, I think, that the writer finishes by issuing another exhortation. He knows that these people need to be longing for this rest. And so he exhorts them one more time. Verse 11. This is the exhortation. Persevere in your faith and you will enter God's rest. Listen to what it says. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest so that no one will fall by following their example of disobedience. Now, at first glance, it might sound like a contradiction. I've just said we can't do anything. We can just rest from our work. We don't have to do anything to enter the rest of God. And then he says, make every effort to enter the rest. What's he talking about? But when he says, make every effort to enter that rest, it's not an appeal to try and earn my salvation, to try and force the hand of God, try to force him to let us in, kind of like breaking into his rest. Now, this is a call to persevere in our faith. This being a Christian thing, it's hard, isn't it? And our hearts, the writer would say, our hearts are in danger of drifting. Our hearts are in danger of becoming hard. And as we cut ourselves open and have a good, solid look at our hearts, we must ask ourselves this question. Is my heart the kind of heart that will persevere? When there seems to be a whole bunch of good reasons not to persevere in my faith, will I persevere anyway? The writer says, you must persevere in your faith in order to enter God's rest. Don't follow the example of the Israelites who, instead of persevering, disobeyed. Persevere. Believe the gospel, he says. And persevere in believing the gospel, and you will enter God's rest. Friends, I can't read these two chapters and not be challenged to have a serious think about the state of my heart. And I hope that you can't either. You need to look at your hearts. You know, do I have a hard heart? Or do I have a heart that has responded in faith to the gospel? Do I have a heart that has responded in faith to the gospel and is persevering in that faith? I must examine my heart. I must examine my heart because you know what? God examines it as well. Have a look at how our passage concludes in verses 12 and 13. For the word of God is living and active. Sharper than any double-edged sword, it penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Friends, God's word, it continuously cuts into us. That picture there, double-edged sword, dividing us, penetrating our hearts, acting as God himself. It exposes the very nature of our hearts. It's the word of God. It's a magnifying glass. It's a microscope, and it looks right into our hearts. And God sees. He knows what our hearts are like. And then in verse 13, he says, "Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account." Friends, there will come a day when everything that we think is safely hidden away inside of these hearts of ours will be exposed and laid bare before the God who sees everything, and will give an account for what he finds. So let me ask you a final time, what is the state of your heart? What is the state of your heart? Do you have a hard heart? God doesn't expect us to be perfect. He knows we're sinners. He's not asking us to suddenly become perfect people, but he wants our hearts to be right. Do we have a hard heart that is turned away from the living God? If you do, God knows. He sees it. He sees it for what it is. And the writer to the Hebrews would say to you, repent. Repent and believe the gospel. Repent and believe the gospel, and keep on believing the gospel through thick and thin. Persevere in your faith until you stand before that God one day, and he looks at your heart and he says, "That's what I wanted to see. I wanted to see a heart that trusts me. Now come and experience my rest forever." That's what he will say. "That's what I wanted to see. A heart that trusts me. Now come and experience my rest forever." Is that what you want, friends? Do you want to experience the rest of God now and for all eternity? He says, "Believe the gospel. Believe the gospel. Believe the good news that Jesus has come to this earth. He lived for you. He died for you. He was raised to life for you so that you can be in his presence, in his rest forever. Believe the gospel and then keep on believing it. Persevere in your faith to the end." Let's pray. Father God, thank you for this word to us. And thank you for your word, which is sharper than a double-edged sword. And this morning, Lord, your word cuts us open and exposes our hearts for what they are. Your word reveals if there is hardness in our hearts. Your word challenges us to consider whether our hearts have responded in faith to the news that Jesus is our Savior. Your word challenges us to consider whether the circumstances of this life have choked our perseverance and are causing us to turn away from you. Lord, I pray that you would challenge us again. Help us to understand your word. And Lord, I pray our hearts would be softened to you. Lord, help us to respond to you in faith. Help us to believe the gospel. Help us to persevere in our faith. Lord, if there's anyone here this morning who has never truly responded to you in faith, Lord, I pray that today by your Spirit you would do some work in their hearts. You would transform their heart. Take out the heart of stone and put in a heart of flesh. Lord, I pray that you would be merciful to us. We stumble and we stagger along on this thing we call the Christian life. We need you. We need you to give us that rest, and both now and forever. We long for that forever rest. We long to be in your presence, to be in your arms. We pray, Lord, that you would sustain us and strengthen us to honor you and to keep believing and trusting as we go through this life. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the way that it reaches into our hearts and challenges us. And pray, Lord, that you'd help this word to continue to challenge us each and every day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.